The lawyer opened the document with trembling and fear, because gathered before him was a room full of anxious relatives, relatives of the dear departed deceased. And none of them had been as devoted to him when he was alive as they are right now. There's Uncle Willie. He just couldn't stand to be around him when he was alive. There's Aunt Samantha. She hadn't said a good word about the guy in years. And there's his nephew, Rupert. He had quite a routine he did at parties, mimicking his now departed uncle and everything he stood for. But now here they are, gathered around like a bunch of mother hens, or perhaps like a group of vultures would be more appropriate. You see, even though they didn't respect him when he was alive, now that he's gone, they all want what he left behind. It might be called the law of the inheritance. It goes something like this. He couldn't take it with him, the dear departed man. He couldn't enter glory with his money in his hand. So it only stands to reason, with a minimum of fuss, since he couldn't take it with him, he would leave it all to us. And since no one else who knew him, so far as I can see, had a tenth the smart that I have, he should leave it all to me. That's the law of the inheritance. What was theirs, God rest their souls, is now up for grabs, and whoever wants it the most ought to get the most. How sad that families are so often torn asunder at the death of a loved one because of man's incredible greed. The problem, beloved, comes from living in the wrong world. Because if we're living in the realm of the Spirit, the only thing worth leaving behind when we leave are the things of the Spirit. And the only thing we ought to ask for when someone passes on is for God to grant us a measure of their character. Those things they possess that touched other lives and made those lives godly. Should God in His sovereignty choose to bequeath to us worldly things, what we ought to do is pray for the grace to be able to handle them, because most of us can't. But we ought at funerals to concentrate on the godly qualities that person had and then ask God to build those qualities into us. What a blessing it would be if we had the privilege of knowing and walking with the most godly man on planet Earth, and when he was called home to be with the Father, we were given the right to ask for anything he had that we wanted. Oh, you might say, God, give me his humility. Oh, dear Lord, please give me his discernment. Or Lord, if I could just be given a fraction of her hunger for the Word. Do you see the principle? Ask God for character, not things, and all these things will be given to you only if God chooses. Well, our next living legend enters history possessing the very privilege we've been discussing. He's been called to be a disciple of the most spiritually powerful man on planet Earth. He's been called alongside to walk with and talk with and learn from Elijah. And just as Elijah is about to make his spectacular departure, as we read last week, he's given the right to ask for anything Elijah had that he wanted, anything. Now, how this happened and what happened after it happened is the subject of today's lesson. Our title is What to Do When God Calls. Part 1, What to Leave When You Leave. Part 2, What to Do When God Calls. The call of Elisha, the shoes he had to fill, the place he happened to be, the life he had to leave, the world he had to face, and the decision he had to make. We read about what happened last week, and we read some more this morning, just after Elisha has ascended to be with God, 2 Kings chapter 20. Now we're going to go back, and I'm just going to read you verse 9, and then we'll begin reading with verse 12 to refresh you. Verse 9, now it came about, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said to Elijah, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." Now skip to verse 12, and that's where our study for this morning begins. And Elisha saw Elijah go, and he cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen," and he saw him no more. He took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two. And he took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. And he returned and he stood by the bank of the Jordan, just as Elijah had a few moments before. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and he struck the waters. And he said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the waters, they divided. And Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah now rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him, and they bowed themselves before him. They said to him, guess what? Well, that's not exactly what it said. They said, "Behold, there are with us 50 servants, strong men. Let them go search for your master, Elijah. Maybe the spirit of the Lord took him up and dropped him on some mountain or in the valley." Elisha said, "No." Loose translation. But when they urged him until he lost, he got tired of being urged. He was ashamed. He said, "Send, go ahead." So they sent the 50 men. They searched for 3 days, but they didn't find him. And they returned while he was at Jericho, and he said to them, "I told you not to go." Now, what was the first thing they said about Elisha after Elijah went to heaven? They said, "The spirit of Elijah now rests on Elisha." What an awesome statement. The most spiritually productive man ever to set foot on God's soil in generations has just been taken in an open-air spaceship to glory. And as he departed, he offered his disciple the opportunity to ask for anything he wanted, anything. And Elisha didn't even hesitate. He was humbled, but he didn't hesitate. His objectives, you see, had already been formed in his mind. He didn't ask for Elijah's credentials. He could have. He didn't ask for anything tangible that Elijah might have had. He asked for Elijah's spirit to captivate his, to overtake his, to be multiplied by two as it came into his life. Now, to be brutally honest, beloved, Elijah probably didn't have a whole lot to leave behind. I don't think he needed a lawyer to read his will. I doubt if he had anything this world calls negotiable to leave behind other than his mantle, which was the symbol of God's authority and the symbol of his office as a prophet. But he probably had no houses or land, and he probably had no horses or oxen, and he probably had no servants or investments from what we've read of his life. He probably possessed only a bountiful supply of the nature of God. Today's world, he possibly would have been considered below the poverty level, and had he died, he might have been buried in a pauper's grave. But beloved, this man's heart was infused with the life of God, and by divine standards then, he was the richest man alive. And so when he left this earth, he had more to leave behind than the Rockefellers or the Kennedys or the Hunts. He had the legacy of a life. What will you leave behind when you go? What are you giving your life for? To accumulate things that are going to dissolve anyway at the end of this age, and maybe just leave additional grief as your relatives fight over them? Or is your every breath just simply consumed with releasing the breath of God? Is your life so godly that the mark of your life on other lives engraves the name Jesus, Jesus, Jesus on heart after heart wherever you go? If that's true, beloved, when you leave this earth, you won't really leave. Your life remains as an eternal reminder of the grace and the power of God. That's an inheritance. Elijah apparently left nothing but his spirit. And that's all Elisha wanted. So the ministry and the message of this man lived on for another generation through the life of his disciple. Now ask yourself, what do you leave your children when you go? Things they cannot handle, goods they do not need, or your character? You see, they can live without wealth, they can live without things, but they cannot really live without the life of God. Leave them what they need, not what they want. Leave them the legacy of a life that belonged to God, a heart that beat for God moment after moment. No, the world won't understand, and they may not understand, but don't fret about it. You see, these 50 prophets didn't understand either. Their big worry was that Elijah had been caught up in this big storm and accidentally dropped somewhere, possibly on the top of a mountain or maybe down in a valley. God didn't have a good grip on him, you see. So they wanted Elisha's permission to send out a search team to find him, and they begged and begged, and finally he relented, but of course they didn't find him. Not on this earth. You see, Elijah by now was resting in the arms of the God he'd so faithfully served. Now, the world had no explanation, but still they didn't believe. And the rapture of the church, of which this is a portrait, at that time, the world will still have no explanation. But still, they won't believe. So Elijah Jr., or Elisha as we know him, now wears the mantle of his spiritual father. He wears that mantle because a sovereign God appointed him and because a faithful prophet anointed him, just as he was told. But you know, my friend, it must not have been that simple. It never is. I mean, when God calls a man to leave everything, to have nothing, it's never simple. When God calls a man from a world of safety into a world of persecution and danger, it's never simple. When God calls a man from the back 40 of the family farm and places him in the forefront of international intrigue and spiritual warfare, it involves a decision on the part of that person, a decision that he's going to give up one world in favor of another. A hard decision. God may be calling some of us to make that kind of decision even now or in the days to come. So it might be interesting to watch Elisha this morning in the scenario the scripture describes as he answers the call of God for his life and he follows the man of God into a world he knows nothing of. We're going to go back a little bit to 1 Kings chapter 19 and recapture that scenario. It's a passage we intentionally skipped the first time around. 1 Kings 19, verse 19. Now Elijah has just left the presence of the Father. And he departed from there and he found Elisha, just as God had told him to, the son of Shaphat. He found him while he was plowing in the field with 12 pairs of oxen in front of him, and he was at the back of the line with the 12. And Elijah passed over to him and he threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen. He ran after Elijah and he said, "Please, let me kiss my father and my mother and then I will follow you." Elijah said, "Go back. What have I done to you?" So he returned from following him and took a pair of oxen, sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people and they ate. And then he arose and he followed Elijah and became his servant. He ministered to him. Now it will be our objective for the rest of this lesson this morning to look at the reality of this calling of Elisha's and his response to that call. And it'll be our goal to look at it in the light of how God calls us, from what, to what, when, where, and why. And as you saw in our outline, it will be divided into five basic parts. The first thing we'll look at is the shoes he had to fill. Now, beloved, Elisha's call was hardly a call that most of us can fathom. I guess we could liken it to you're sitting in your little Bible study group you have with two or three couples, and the phone rings, and it's God on the other end. And he calls you by name, and he says, "I need you to do something for me. I need you to preach in place of Billy Graham this Sunday at Madison Square Garden. Will you go?" I mean, give me a break, huh? In all likelihood, you see, this man was not trained in the finest schools or noted for his polish as a preacher or a prophet before this mantle fell on his shoulders. But you see, you and I belong to the kind of a God who calls the likes of fishermen and tax collectors and carpenters and farmers to express his likeness to a searching, dying world. He calls men who in and of themselves are nothing, have nothing, can do nothing apart from him. That's the secret of his call. And if you're convinced God can't be calling you to some high and noble ministry because you lack the eloquence or the skills or the experience, take heart, beloved. That may be why he's calling you. You see, no one could ever say, "Look what education can do," or "Look what talent can do," or "Look what influence can do," if you don't have the education or the talent or the influence. They can only marvel at what God can do. Now, I believe the very fact that Elisha's feet were so small, figuratively speaking, might well have given him reason, humanly speaking, to refuse the call. These were shoes too big for an untrained farmer, and we see no evidence he had the kind of ego that would have been tickled by such a challenge. He simply knew a God whose power knew no boundaries. And he knew such power could even use the likes of him. Now look at where God found him. He was out in the field plowing behind 12 oxen. Now, plows in Elisha's day were often incredibly crude and very simple in nature. Many of them were nothing more than a young tree that had two branches that went out in opposite directions. They would cut the tree and use the limb. There were more sophisticated ones, however, that actually had handles and plowshares and were pulled by two oxen at a time. So either 12 oxen or six pairs of oxen were involved here, and there were either 5 or 11 other farmhands involved in the process, if you get the picture. And here at the end of the line, bringing up the rear, was Farmer Elisha tilling the soil. Now here's where God often calls a man or a woman. In the fields of life, laboring diligently, honoring God's admonition to either work or not eat. He didn't find him in a classroom. He didn't find him in a sanctuary. He didn't find him even in the prayer closet, though no doubt he had been in all of these places. He tapped him on a shoulder bathed in sweat, in a field surrounded by other workers, and he said, "Come, follow me." Jesus called his disciples at the same place. They were doing the task assigned to them in a world that extracts hard labor for its dues when the master whispered, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they followed him. And immediately Elisha followed. The passage says he left the ox and he ran after Elijah. Elisha hadn't mailed in a resume asking for the job either. He just went about doing what he was supposed to be doing to earn a living. And as he was laboring, God spoke to him and said, "Come, follow me." And Elisha left the oxen and he ran to say yes. Look where God found Elisha. Examine it carefully. It may be where you'll be when God touches you for some special calling. Now look at the life he had to leave. You may be saying, "Well, who in the world would ever turn down a deal like that?" Well, you say, look at the excitement, look at the prestige, look at the challenge. I would say, look at what he had to leave behind first. He had to leave his family. My friend, that wasn't easy. We know it wasn't easy because the first thing he did was ask Elijah if he could run back and ask permission to bid farewell to his mom and dad. Now, this was no problem. Elijah said, in literal translation, "Of course you can go back. I don't have any problem with that." It was not the same as the lad in Luke 9:61 who used his family as an excuse to delay following the Lord. This was a real act of respect for a son to pay to his parents before he left home for good. Now, there's no indication in the passage that his going would be predicated on their approval. He was a grown man. He simply wanted to say goodbye. But not only did he leave his family, he left his wealth. Commentators seem to all agree that based on the size of the farm that he was plowing and the group he was with and the kind of party he threw for his employees when he left, indicate that this was a man of more than moderate means. And his wealth would be worthless where he was going, but then his wealth would be worthless in eternity anyway, and that's where he was ultimately going. And thirdly, he left familiar surroundings and all of his friends, and we'll see that as he bids them goodbye. But apparently what he was leaving behind didn't even enter his mind. God was calling. And when God is calling, and you know it is God calling, the other things are incidental, because whatever you give up to do the will of God, God will turn to you in the spiritual realm, pressed down and overflowing. And Elisha knew that. The question is, do we know that? Finally, look at the world he had to face. He was leaving the comfort and the security of the family farm to go out and face the meanest woman in the world, who incidentally was still alive. To face a nation that was steeped in idolatry, to face a religious revival that had gone awry. Political and spiritual temperature in the country was hardly healthy at the moment. And no one in his right mind would campaign for this job, and few, if any, would take it. To put it mildly, it was a vicious world out there, and the mantle he took on his shoulders was now being worn by a man not elected by popular demand, but tolerated by design. I mean, Elijah's reputation is now going to be imputed to Elisha. He was going to be known as a protege of a man who dried up the water supply of a whole nation for 3 years, who called down fire from heaven and scared the world half to death, who brutally murdered every religious leader in the country who claimed to follow Baal, and who hightailed it out of town on a 4-speed camel the minute Queen Jezebel threatened his life. I mean, to be known in our day as Elijah's disciple would be an honor, but in his day it meant leaving the confines of a friendly soil for a world that was waiting for a chance to do him in, waiting for him to fail. The same world that would one day later just wait for its chance to crucify the Lord of glory. So Elijah was looking at shoes he couldn't fill, at leaving a life of comfort and ease, of facing a world of hostility and enmity. And the only thing in his favor was one thing. The living God who had framed the worlds, designed the earth, spoken the worlds into being, had literally knit him together in his mother's womb, had touched him and said, "Come, follow me." So he had 1,000 reasons to say no and only one to say yes. Beloved, those are the odds you'll face, and those are the odds I'll face if God ever calls us to go somewhere or be someone or do something we never dreamed possible. Possibly be no reason, humanly speaking, to do it. So don't seek your counsel from those who do not have the mind of God. Their advice will be unanimous, but it will be unanimously wrong. Instead, look to the Word of God and to the people of God who live the life of God if you want counsel. So the decision Elisha had to make was whether he was going to do the logical thing or whether he was going to do the will of God. It's interesting, when he asked Elijah permission to say goodbye to his parents, what Elijah really said was, "Do what you must. There's no coercion on my part. It's your decision." And so often we construe a way out as a sign that God's not in it. We want God to box us in so we only have one choice, and then we don't have to make a decision. But God doesn't work that way. You see, when God leaves us no choice, it means no decision. No decision means no commitment. No commitment means nothing. So whenever God's calling us to some new heights, we need to look and see if there isn't a way of escape. The way of escape isn't God trying to confuse us. It's God trying to confirm for us that the decision's ours and that there are options open other than doing his perfect will. So Elisha bids his friends farewell. He does it in good style. He cuts up his plow, symbolizing that he's leaving his security, uses it to build a fire. He roasts on that fire the very oxen he was plowing with, symbolizing that he's leaving his vocation. He gives his friends and his servants a party together, symbolizing this was a time of great joy rather than dutiful obedience, and marking a clear-cut decision. And then he arose and he followed Elijah, it says, and he ministered to him. The literal meaning is he became his servant. He didn't start out at the top telling the prophet how to rearrange the kingdom. He didn't begin implementing his 9-point plan to salvage the nation. He humbled himself and became a slave of the one who called him. He acknowledged what the scripture says, "He that exalteth himself will be humbled. He that humbleth himself will one day be exalted." In due time, Elisha would wear the mantle he now carried. But for a season, he was a learner. He was a foot washer. He was a servant. If he's ever going to learn to be a servant of God, he had to first learn to be a servant of man. So he made himself available and learned. That's a step so often we miss when we're seeking the will of God. We say, if it's God's will, it's going to be a step up. I mean, God wants the best for his children, right? But that's not true in Scripture. I mean, Moses had to become a lonely shepherd. Joseph had to become a slave, even a prisoner, before he could reign. And so much counsel today on finding the will of God is the result of trying to mix the Word of God with the ways of the world. It demands that we have exaltation and success, and that proves God is in it. If God's calling you, beloved, to dine with princes and kings, there's a good chance he'll start you out peeling potatoes in the kitchen. God's calling you to stand before nations, don't be surprised if he starts with you kneeling by a drying brook with only ravens as an audience. Elisha had a decision to make. Someday soon, maybe will you, maybe will I. We may not be asked to leave those we love, but we may. We may not be asked to forsake our wealth, if we have any, or our prestige, if we have any, but we may. We may not be asked to face a world of hostility and enmity, but we may. We may simply be asked to stay where we are when we thought God was going to send us to some exotic assignment. The issue isn't whether or not it's logical, and the issue isn't whether or not it's acceptable, and the issue isn't even whether or not it's profitable. The issue is whether or not God is calling. If God is calling, go. If He isn't, don't go. And if you aren't sure, wait. But Elisha knew God was calling him. He didn't know for sure to what or for what or for how long. Those were answers he'd find in time. But for now, he was only sure of one thing. His God had said, follow me. And a man who knew what to do when God calls said, here am I, Lord. Use me. You and I need no more confirmation than that. Now, I don't know whether God is calling you to something special. I don't know whether He's calling you to some kind of special persecution or adversity or training. I don't know. I don't know if in the days just ahead He may call you or call me to something totally different than we ever imagined. But I know one thing. If He does, there are only three possible answers we can give Him. We can say yes, we can say no, or we can say nothing. God help us to say nothing but yes. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that every heart here might be more sensitively attuned, even this moment, to the gentle calling of the King, to whatever or wherever You want us to go. If it takes us from that which we have been accustomed to, or leaves us where we thought we might be leaving, it doesn't matter. To be in the will of God anywhere is better than being out of the will of God where we want to be. So as we quietly end this time together this morning, may those whose hearts You have touched simply quietly respond in an act of obedience. Lord, wherever You lead, I'll go. And then may we quietly be at rest as we obediently wait for Your instructions, whatever they are. In Jesus' sweet and precious name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.